I was saying at the outset that last week we talked about a subject out of Ephesians chapter 5 that was designed basically to help us respond, you know, to know how to respond to the so-called Christian holidays, Christmas and things of that nature. And I was trying to present from Ephesians 5 God's attitude toward idolatry, and that God has a zero tolerance for idolatry and for his people to be promoters and embracers of things that are clearly deemed to be idolatry. Back up in chapter in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, Paul says, fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now, I focused on that in the light of 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, because of what 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 teaches. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. There are a number of things in this passage here that are very significant. One, he talks about that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. When you think of the house of God, today especially in the dispensation of grace, the last thing that you should think of is a physical building, a structure. That should be the last thing you think of when you talk about the house of God today. You're not talking about the tabernacle as in the wilderness. You're not talking about the temple, you know, Solomon's temple, when you talk about the house of God. You remember in the tabernacle, God had a dwelling place there in the tabernacle. You remember in Solomon's temple, God had a dwelling place in that structure, in both of those structures. But when we read 1 Timothy 3, in verse 15, when he talks about that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, if you look back at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse, let's see here, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 through 22, you'll learn that you are the building, that you are the temple of God, that you are the house of God today. And that you, every man need to know how to, as Paul writes in Thessalonians, to possess his own vessel for that very reason. But there in Ephesians 2, verse 20, he talks about and are built, that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together. And this is a living organism. It is not a physical structure. It's a spiritual structure. Because it says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So when Paul over there in 1 Timothy talks about being the house of God, the church of the living God, that is an awesome, and I know people wear that out, but for lack of a better word, I don't know how to say it any other way, that is an awesome revelation. You know, when you stop and you think about it, that you are the dwelling place of God. God dwells in you. not in a physical building, not in a physical structure. I'm talking about a building made with hands, as it were. He dwells in you. Thinking about that reminds me of what Paul said over there in Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 24, Acts 17, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. I was listening to a preacher on one of these Christian TV broadcasts. Preacher down in Louisiana. And to the best of my knowledge, I'm pretty sure this structure that they had built it, if it was in the Louisiana region, I don't know this for sure. But to the best of my knowledge, I think it got destroyed in the flood of water. In the Hurricane Katrina. But he was making this big boast of the building. Now, he wasn't making much of the building in the sense of it being anything, but being that they wanted to give God the best. But it is as if God needed such things. You know, the elaborate, ornate structures and decoration that men, the energy and the effort that they put into these buildings and these structures that they represent as God's house, as God's sanctuary, as if God dwelt in those things. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. See, it's an awesome thing to know that God dwelleth in us. It's just like Paul said over there in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure. Now, there he's talking about the gospel. But how much more wonderful it is, and I mean amazing, it is. To say the least, we have the gospel in earthen vessels, such fragile, easily broken vessels. But to know and to understand that the God of heaven and earth dwelleth in us, that is an awesome thing. That is an amazing thing. The psalmist asked the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And God has bestowed such great honor upon us in that he has made us to be his dwelling place. And he has fitted us to be his dwelling place. We are his dwelling place not because of anything in and of ourselves, not because of anything that we are in ourselves or have done in ourselves, but because of who he is and who he has made us and what he has accomplished for us through the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we are made his dwelling place. We are the house of God. We're the place where God lives today. The God of creation. In such earthen vessels. you see. An awesome idea. And when you think that through, if there's anything that teaches us about our conduct as believers, because that verse goes on to say we're not just the house of God, we're the church of the living God. You know, and when I think about that, when he talks about being the church of the living God, it has a lot to, it speaks volumes about what we do and how we do it in our representation of the living God. Again, going back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. There in verse 28. Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. Paul writes, he says, "For in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our beings, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art's device. In the time this ignorant God went, but now it's all men everywhere to trying to say to you there, when Paul writes and say that we are the house of God, we're the church of the living God, that speaks volumes about how we, what we do and how we conduct ourselves as the dwelling place of God. We're the church of the living God. And if there's anything that, again, God does not tolerate, God has a zero tolerance for, is idolatry. Okay? Now, I know I've been saying that, but I'm leading on to something else here. So I beg your patience with me as I try. I know I said some of this last week. But we are to be pillars and ground of the truth. Therefore, it's an abhorrent thing to think that you can embrace falsehoods and represent truthfully the true and living God. To think that you can embrace falsehood and think that you can represent truthfully, faithfully, the true and living God. You cannot do that. You remember the story back in the time of Judges, Samson. And there had been a what's the word I'm looking for? Israel, Jerusalem had been plundered, and they had taken the things of the temple into the temple of Dagon, the idol of the Gentiles. And they would come into the temple and find that their idol god had been toppled over, and they would reposition it back up. Here's a God that couldn't set itself upright. And they would come in again and find that their idol God had been toppled once again. Clearly, God does not cohabit and with idolatry and commingle with idolatry, with falsehood. God has a zero tolerance for that. And to think that you and I can embrace falsehood in the name of Christianity, even though it is, and I'm trying to figure out how to say this, but I'm talking about Christmas. I'm talking about, you know, the even if you strip away, here's my point. Now, if you take the pagan elements and you embrace the pagan element, it goes without saying that's an abhorrent thing to God. But we have many who comes along and will strip away the pagan elements of Christmas and leave you with only the Christian concepts or the Christian elements of celebrating Christmas. You hear the common expression, Jesus is the reason for the season. That's a, you know, quote unquote, a Christian concept, a Christian idea. Okay? But now here's the point I'm getting at. Even if you strip away the pagan elements and are left with the Christian elements and the Christian ideas about celebrating Christmas as it has been traditionally done as you and I grew up as kids, probably having had those experiences growing up as kids ourselves, the facts are not true as commonly presented. Just the Christian elements, just the Christian ideas are all wrong in and of themselves. And my point simply is this: falsehood is not something that God tolerates or embraces. And that alone, the falsehoods of the traditional Christianized elements of Christmas, the falsehoods alone are sufficient reason in and of themselves for you and I as Christians not to advocate or to promote or to encourage those things. Because of who we are and who God has made us and what God has designed for us to be. The one thing you have to remember, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, if there's anything that you and I should know as enlightened, informed members of the body of Christ, if there's anything that you and I should know, is what Paul says here in talking about the subject of idolatry and meats offered unto idols. Now, you can take the principles or the ideas set forth here, and you can apply these ideas to any matter of similar. Issues. At loss again how to say something. But, you know, they're a very similar subject matter. And if you look at verse 4, he says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. Notice what the informed member of the body of Christ, the knowledge that he had. We know that an idol is nothing. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about your life as a believer, that you've ever really stopped and reflected upon just, you know, the freedom and the liberty that you have in Christ, and that you can actually look at the things of the world and that because of the truth itself, these things are nothing. There's no real truth to them. There's nothing real about them. An idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. You and I have a great liberty and a great freedom that the lost man can never appreciate, and that the babe in Christ or the uninformed can never fully appreciate. But for those that are, you remember how Paul says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. For them that are perfect are mature, or them that are strong in the faith, knowledgeable, understanding. You know that celebrating Christmas, number one, doesn't take anything away from you as a believer, as a member of the body of Christ. It doesn't change your standing or your status or your state before God Almighty, not one iota. Nor if you were mistaken about the celebration of Christ, it doesn't add anything to you spiritually. Just in case you have a mistaken notion about it. The celebrating of Christmas doesn't add anything to you. There's nothing to do it, doesn't take anything away from you. To do it doesn't add anything to you. It is nothing. Therefore, the eating of those things offered in sacrifice unto idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. But the most important thing to learn about why we don't do something, why we don't participate, why we don't fellowship, why we don't partake of something, the most important reason or the most important lesson you can learn about that is what Paul communicates here. It's not because we don't have the liberty. And though we have the liberty, we're the freest. A man in Christ, whether he knows it or not, it is more better to know about the liberty you have than not to know. But whether you know it or not, you're the most free person on this planet in Christ. A saved man is a free man, truly a free man. And that when you understand that an idol is nothing, do you understand the how liberating that is? I hope you do. I don't know if I know how to express it in words other than just to say it to you and trusting that these things will commend itself to your own conscience. But in any case, the most important reason for knowing why we should not be partakers of the unfruitful works of darkness, why that we ought to be mindful of what, you know, of examining these events like Christmas and making an intelligent decision about our response, what we do and what we don't do with regards to the day, you know, to the events themselves. The most important reason for not participating in something that is clearly or deemed to be a falsehood, clearly not to be true, is, as he says here in verse 6. But before I read verse 6, let me read verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. But now notice verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. There is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. and their conscience being weak is defiled. Notice verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God. I said this, a similar idea just a moment ago. Meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge. Now, to me, that's the most important idea there, to us who have knowledge. If you know something, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to do right and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Do you understand that concept? To him that knoweth to do good or to do right and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And again, if you examine the traditional ideas associated with the celebration of Christmas, they're false. They don't line up with truth. They don't line up with the scriptures. And I'm not talking about, you know, we who have come along discovered the falsehood in trying to amend the false, you know, correct the falsehoods and still try to hold on to a concept for sentimental reasons or because of tradition that we've been raised with, that we, it's hard for us to separate, you know, the close family ties and the close family bonds, you know, that those opportunities, that those moments enable us to, you know, to celebrate with one another. Because of that, we find it hard to separate, that is, to do away with Christmas is to do away with the family, you know, the family unity, the family bonds, the memories. And a lot of those things are, for a lot of people, just inconceivable that they would have, you know, again, if you talk about doing away with Christmas, they see that as a greater harm than doing it in spite of the falsehood. And that's amazing to me, that people are more afraid of not doing Christmas because of the harm that they think it does than not to do it because of the harm in doing it causes. If I ain't clear on something, you get a chance to ask me later, but it's hard for me to say things twice sometimes. But I'll say that and move on. But the real issue here is in verse 9, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which has knowledge, and can I tell you, your life as a believer is to be conducted in knowledge. What did Paul write in Romans 10? For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to what? Not according to knowledge. Can you begin to appreciate what I was saying about 1 Timothy 3? Earlier, especially when you think about John chapter 3, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in what? Truth. Worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, if there's anything you cannot separate in your worship of God, is truth. I know a lot of people talk about how sincere, and people look at the sincerity of others. But in spite of the falsehood, But because of the sincerity, the lack of truth is irrelevant. Because the people are sincere, they let that sincerity overshadow the necessity of truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him not just in spirit, but also in truth. To think it is okay to unite falsehood with truth, that that's going to represent the true and the living God truthfully and faithfully, you're wrong. You're mistaken. It does not. And it is an abhorrence to God to think for one moment that falsehood joined with truth in any way honors him. It does not. You see, we are to live an informed, intelligent life as believers. Remember again, back in Acts 17, you're all too superstitious. And why did he call them too superstitious, too religious? Because they were worshiping an idol to the unknown God, whom they ignorantly worshiped. Can I tell you, ignorant worship is vain worship. It is worthless. It is empty. It is meaningless. It has no eternal value. It has no eternal significance. Falsehood coupled or joined with, you know, ideas, you know, ideas like that. Again, I don't care how one tries to justify the, you know, the uniting of a falsehood with the truth. It does not honor God, and it doesn't help the people. It doesn't help the poor, by the way. I don't know when it ever helps. What you do, you worsen the problem. You create a bigger problem, you create a larger problem in uniting falsehood with truth. The Bible says it clearly in Galatians a little leaven. Leaveneth the whole lump. And I'm just trying to get you to think that your life as a believer is to be conducted in knowledge. And when you conduct your life as a believer in knowledge, you become not so much concerned about yourself, because if there's anything you should know about yourself, okay, alright. But if there's anything you should know about yourself, is what I just said to you a moment ago. You have great liberty and you have great freedom. You have great benefit in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We've been made accepted in the Beloved. We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. You're complete in Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily. When you consider what you have, you know, what you have, your life is to be lived consciously in the light of the knowledge of who God has made you in Christ. It is to be lived and walked in knowledge and understanding, not in ignorance, not in foolishness. For if any man see thee which has knowledge, you ought to be living your life. But when you have knowledge, you have this knowledge, and though you know that doing this isn't going to, in other words, for example, just to give you an illustration, having a little drink, what is that going to do to me spiritually? Absolutely nothing. It doesn't add to me. You know, it just like 1 Corinthians 8:8 says, meat commended us not to God. For if we eat, we're not the better because we eat it, nor are we the worse if we don't eat it. Likewise, the illustration I'm giving you now about having a drink. I know that drinking or not drinking doesn't make better or worse spiritually. Are you with me? But what do you think, minding as an informed, intelligent, mature Christian, what do you think my drinking would mean to an alcoholic that has just come into the knowledge of the faith, just got saved? What do you think my drinking is going to mean for him? What it's going to do to him? You see, that's what verse 10, for if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered unto idols? Now, we know that an idol is nothing. But now, let's go back for a moment. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Go forward for a moment. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. No, I'm wrong. No, I was right the first time. I was back. It's actually 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where I want you to go. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, let's start there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Now get this. You know, I said to you last week, when God saved you, he did more than just save you from sin, save you from the penalty of your sins. You remember what he said to Israel? You remember how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you what? Unto myself in Exodus 19. He talks about remembering how he bore you on eagle's wing and brought you unto myself. What did God deliver Israel from? Idolatry. When you got saved, can I tell you? It was more than just simply having your sins forgiven. But God delivered you from idolatry. Now, whatever you think about the world and the things that are in the world, apart from God, remember this about it. Know this about it. It is idolatry. The world in sin, separated by sin, is by its very existence idolatrous. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, because God has showed it unto them, even this eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Remember that? Romans chapter 1. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Who changed the what? The truth of God into a lie. Now, that's an idea you ought to think about when you think about Christmas. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. And worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now, so there in 1 Corinthians 10, when he says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. What I'm trying to say to you, there's an issue here that you and I are to be very mindful of and conscious of, and that's idolatry. And that the world is entrenched in idolatry. The world is entrenched in it. And when God saved you and delivered you, it was more than just having your sins forgiven, but He delivered you from the power of darkness, Colossians chapter 1, into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, I speak, verse 15, notice what he said. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for ye are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Again, remember, the idol, we know that the idol is nothing. We know that. But there's a larger reason why you and I don't want to be linked with falsehood. There's a much larger reason why you and I don't want to be associated with idolatry. What say I then? That the idol is a thing, or which if it is sacrificed to idols is a thing? But I say it's the Gentiles sacrifice. They sacrifice devils and not to God. Now get this, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with what? With devils. Can I tell you something? When you think about the idolatrous teaching, it is not a gross teaching that one would run and hide from, or quake in fear of. But good words and fair speeches, you know, again, holding the truth in unrighteousness, adorning the falsehood. When you think about the teachings of idolatry and the fellowship of idolatry, it is not going to take on the appearance of something you would run from. Remember Cain and Abel. Which one would have been more appealing to the world as we know it? Bringing the fruits of the ground, or bringing a blood sacrifice? Which one would have been more appealing? Which one do you think in the current climate of things you know, the teaching of things, you know, the ideas of the world, the integration of human wisdom and human viewpoint, you know, the ideas about being politically correct and all that kind of stuff. Which one of those two ways would have been more accepting? Abel's approach to God or Cain's approach to God? If you were looking at Cain's offering versus Abel's offering, which one would have been appealing? When you hold the truth in unrighteousness. Can I tell you, Cain, in what he was doing, was holding the truth in unrighteousness. And God rejected Cain's approach. And he received Abel's. Now, I know my time is up, and believe it or not, I haven't even got to what I was getting. I wanted to get to here tonight, but it's sort of like a little carryover from last week. But I trust you get the thrust or the gist of what I've been trying to say to you. I don't mean to cut it short here. Let me just try to finish this thought here. He says, "What say I then that the idol is anything?" I'm sorry, verse 27. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devil." Now, that's not a question of ability, okay? But, the you know, if you're going to represent the true and the living God truthfully and faithfully, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You cannot join falsehood with truth. You cannot join idolatry with true spirituality and think that you can represent the true and the living God truthfully and faithfully. You cannot do that. And for that reason, you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and of the cup of death. You cannot be partakers of the unfruitful works of darkness, as Ephesians 5:11 teaches us. You just can't do it. And I like what he says there in verse 22. "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Then he goes on to say, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient." All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now again, what is the one great reason why we need to take stock of what we do with regards to Christmas? In other similar situations, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." That's it. Let no man seek his own. I have great freedoms. I have great liberty. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Well, I hope that helps with this time. Put it in proper perspective, and I hope you'll receive it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in them that believe. And I trust that I've presented this thought truthfully. And if so, I hope you will receive it that way. And let it have an effectual working in you. Because that's what it takes sometimes to overcome the things that we have been entrenched in all our lives. You know, when you come out of idolatry, giving it up is not an easy thing to do when that's all you've ever known. Think about it.